The following is a message from Pastor Ray Bentley of Maranatha Chapel in San Diego, California. This presentation is dedicated to bringing you into deeper fellowship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Okay, Ephesians 2. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we come before you and pray and ask that the Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts, lead and guide us into the truth. And as you said, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And Lord, there's so many things that try to entrap us and ensnare us and pull us down into the slough of despondency and despair and discouragement. How I thank you that your word is a hope. It is all about hope in the midst of the worst of circumstances. And no doubt there are many here this morning that are facing difficult, challenging circumstances. And they need to be encouraged. We all need to be encouraged. And so may the Holy Spirit take this and move it from merely being more knowledge and information. And Lord, water our hearts. Take your seed, the word, and the truth. And we pray that it would bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Okay, let me tell you about one of my favorite authors. His name is H.A. Ironside. He's a pastor from the early part of the last century. And I think he was even the pastor of Moody Bible Church in Chicago, Illinois, for a season of time. Anyway, he tells this true story. One time when he was in Southern California, he was, he went by some carnival and there was a fortune teller. And, you know, you see or run across fortune tellers from time to time. Seems like whenever Vicki and I go down to Balboa Park, there's somebody set up a little card table. We'll tell your fortune, you know, for a few dollars. And so that happened to this Harry Ironside. He was a pastor. And this lady came and, she hadn't had many takers lately. And so she kind of grabbed his arm and said, sir, please, for only a few dollars, I will tell you your future. And as she had grabbed his elbow, it's kind of like, when Jesus got tugged on by the lady, hey, maybe the Lord is doing something here. So he turned around as she had grabbed his arm. And he said, actually, I don't need you to tell me my future. I already know my future. And she goes, oh, really? And he said, yeah, as a matter of fact, I do. And in fact, I have my whole life story was written in a book before I was ever born. She goes, really? He goes, yeah. It tells me my past, tells me my present, tells me my future. I got it right here in my pocket. She goes, well, what is that? Always looking for new whatever. So he pulls out a little Gideon's New Testament. There he's got the New Testament. He opens it to Ephesians chapter 2. He says, let me tell you about my past. When she sees it, the Bible, she goes, no, thank you, sir. And he goes, oh, no, you've got to hear this. You've got to hear this. So he read to her, and read along with me, about all of our collective past in verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 2. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. He said, that's my past. And she goes, oh, yes, I understand. She goes, I'm not really interested anymore. I don't need to hear anymore. Thank you very much. And so she let go of his arm. So he grabbed her arm. And he said, no. He said, listen, it also tells me my present. Listen to this. And then he read to her verses 4-6. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And she goes, oh, thank you very much. I must be going now. I can't hear anymore. And he says, no. He says, listen, let me tell you, it tells me my future. And he says, and not only that, I'm going to tell you my future and I won't even charge you any money. So he grabbed her arm and he read to her verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. at which moment she broke away from him and ran and said, "I got the wrong man! I got the wrong man! Help!" So, anyway, that's a true story. Now, here is your and my collective past, verses 1 through 3. God said to Adam, "The day that you eat the fruit of this tree," he gave him the whole planet. And it was perfect. It was paradise. And in this one place, God planted a garden. So I'm thinking the whole world was like, you know, the Hawaiian Islands. But then in the midst of it, like an English garden, God planted this very special garden on top of a mountain called Eden. So it was cultivated. And this is where God met with Adam and Eve every day, every evening, in the cool of the evening. And then in the midst of that very special garden, God planted one tree. And he said, "Now, stay away from this one tree. I don't want you to eat from this tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." It basically was a test. In other words, you know, name all the animals. They're all yours. Be fruitful and multiply. Enjoy all that I made the earth and its beauty, nature. It's all yours. Adam and Eve, it's all yours. I give it to you. And I just want a relationship with you. And I just ask that because, you know, relationships based on trust, please don't eat from this tree. And wouldn't you know it? I mean, why couldn't they have gone to all the other trees in the world? Why couldn't they have, you know, visited the other, whatever else that God had in the whole world? But they, what were they even doing hanging around that tree? But there they were. And from that one tree and that one simple little act of disobedience, we have presently the world that we have with us today. Now, how many of you would agree that you want to have a little talk with Adam when we get to heaven? What were you thinking? But the reality is, you know what? Yes, we kind of inherited what happened from Adam. And by the way, sin, it says in verse 1, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. That's basically how the Bible describes someone who is not reconciled to their Creator. Who wants to be reconciled with them. You're dead. You're alive physically. You're alive in your soul. But in the core of your being, spiritually, there is a deadness. Your heart is dead. There's something missing. It's been described as an emptiness, a loneliness, a hole within your heart. And the result of sin is death. And from Adam until now, the one thing that nobody can argue with is that everybody dies. As someone has said, the statistics on death are really quite impressive. One out of every one person will die. And if somebody says, "I don't believe that people are sinners," well, you know, just say, well, point to the local graveyard. Well, people still die. And we weren't made to die. We were made in the image of God. Why is it that there is something within us that so wants to live forever? Because we were made that way. We were designed that way. As C.S. Lewis put it, "If I do not find in this world that which completely, totally satisfies me, then it becomes apparent I was designed for another world, something even greater and better." The hints of heaven are here. You look up on a beautiful day like today, and you see the blue sky and the puffy white clouds, and now with this rain, there's some greenery on the mountains here in San Diego, and it starts filling up, you know, even in the lakes, and it cleans the air, and it's like, you breathe in, and it's amazing. The potential is awesome. But then you look at what man does, and the fears, and the wars, and the hunger, and the violence, and you say, man, something is wrong. And we've never been smarter than we are today. We've never been intellectually, technologically, scientifically, in medicine. We're on the outer edges and frontiers. We're unraveling the genetic code. And yet still, I mean, we have the same human problems that have been around since the beginning of human history. It seems like money doesn't solve it. And you can be as smart as you can possibly be and still be a wicked a selfish individual. So it's a spiritual problem. The word sin means to miss the mark. It comes from an old English word where they would take 10 arrows, they would set a target up on a tree, and they would shoot 10 arrows at it. And for you to be successful in the game, you had to get all 10 arrows in the target. If you got 9 arrows in and the last one, you just missed by an inch. Then in the Old English, they would cry out, "Sinner! Sinner!" What did it mean? You missed the mark. And that's a great description of sin, because you may have been trying to hit the mark. And that's where a lot of people think, you know, I think that I'm going to heaven because I'm basically a good person and I try to be as good as I can. Nobody's perfect, but I'm trying to be good and I'm trying to do good. But the point is that even if you get 9 out of 10, if you miss one, you're a sinner. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no problem getting to heaven. All you have to be is perfect. Because everything in heaven is perfect. Anything that wasn't perfect would make it not heaven. And so, our problem is, we're not perfect. To be a sinner should be the most obvious, easy thing to recognize in the world. It doesn't take a genius to figure out that we're sinners. Just very simply means we're not perfect. How many of you can honestly admit, remember, you are in church, that you're not perfect? Raise your hand. All right. So, we are sinners, and so there is a spiritual death that comes in that. In verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. The word walked there really in the Greek language means meandered. Sometimes you think of walk. If I walk from here to there, I'm walking in a straight line, I have a destination. But what a better understanding of that word is, Paul is saying, we all meandered. In other words, we didn't really have a goal. Everybody was walking their own path. And the problem with that is that people, if everybody is going their own direction, people are bound to bump into one another, which can be painful, not only in individuals and families, but within nations. And it can create a certain sense of chaos. But then he goes on and says, we walked or meandered according to the course of this world. The Greek word course there means weather vane. And you know, if you can imagine in the Midwest, a farmhouse, and up on the top it's got the weather vane with an arrow and a little rooster made of tin or whatever. And so the farmer gets to see, looks up on the roof and he says, oh, I can see where the wind is coming, where the storms might be coming from. And Paul said, we're meandering according to the weather vane. In other words, the currents of the world. There are currents that are like air currents, and people just get swept up along with them in the world. And they all start going this way. And it could be the wrong way, but entire generations, entire nations can be, you know, taken along with the wind, the course, along the world's path. And then Paul gives us another interesting insight. According to the prince of the power of the air. Ooh. Now he pulls back the curtains and he says, do you know why the world goes all of a sudden in a certain way and everybody seems to be swept in a certain direction? It's being influenced. Just like the wind carries the storm and carries the rain or the snow or the tornado or the hurricane or whatever it's bringing. So also there is a direction that is being given to these storms that come upon humanity. And Paul says it's the prince of the power of the air, which is a fancy way of saying Satan. Now there are some people that might say, well, wait a second now. Okay, I kind of get the idea that there is evil in the world, but are you saying that you actually believe that there is an individual called the devil? Do people still really believe in that? Oh, yes, they do. And there was a time, I think, that maybe some years ago when more people didn't believe in it, we'd kind of grown beyond that. We don't need to really believe in the devil, and that's kind of symbolic. And now with the age of reason and enlightenment and knowledge, we don't need that. You know, it's kind of a metaphor and so forth. But Paul the Apostle says, no, it's very real. God is real. Jesus is really God's Son. There really is a place called heaven. There really is another dimension beyond this world we cannot see that is an entire another world and kingdom called the kingdom of heaven. It is transpiring simultaneously around us all the time. And there really was one of God's created angels, the highest level of which are called archangels. There are only 3 angels' names that we have in the Bible. One we know is Gabriel, kind of the messenger angel. The other is Michael, kind of a warrior angel. And the other one is Lucifer. These archangels, which means they ruled, or they kind of oversaw. And Billy Graham, in his book on angels, has said that there are many Bible scholars that believe that these three may have kind of overseen one-third each of the angelic realm. And then one day, according to Ezekiel chapter 28, this being that was so beautiful and so glorious, Ezekiel describes him as, let's put it this way, if Satan himself were here and somehow we could pull back the curtains, rather than the spooky Halloween version of him, the reality is that because you have never seen yet God, you would think that you were looking at God. And that's why Paul said that he is really the most deceptive, not in all the boogeyman stuff and the, you know, monsters and you know, all of that kind of thing, but when he appears as an angel of light. Why? Because he is an angel. He's a fallen angel. His name, Lucifer, means luminous one. Now, John, in the book of Revelation, saw another angel, not Lucifer, but he saw another angel, fell on his face, and thought he had seen God. So angels must be pretty incredible, and this is one of the angels that ruled over them all. And he looked at his beauty one day, and he said, I want to be God. Look how beautiful I am. Why can't I do what I want to do? Why can't I live the way I want to live? Why can't I, you know, create? And he said, Isaiah chapter 14 talks about, he said in his heart, I will be like the Most High. I'll be God. I why not? Why can't I be God? I want to be God. I don't want a relationship with you as my creator. I want to be my own God. So he turned in rebellion. In another place in Revelation chapter 12, it says that he led one-third of the stars with him, and stars there seems to be an inference about angels. So it's possible he may have led as many as a third of the angelic realm and told them all, look at how glorious, how beautiful you are, all are. You can all be gods. We can do, let's do our own worlds, and let's do our own thing, and let's follow our own way. And thus there began the first tear in the universe, even before man was created. So then man comes along, and now you have this whole spiritual scene that is going on, and there's kind of a wrestling match between Satan and his rebellion against God, who wants to be like God, and God the Father, the Creator. And here is man. And Paul says that there are thoughts and currents and trends and the weather vane of this world that actually are inspired by him. And interestingly then, you know, sometimes we have the caricature thought of what's evil and demonic and satanic, but in its real subtle and simple form, his philosophy is basically, let everybody do what they want to do. I'll do what I want to do, you do what you want to do. I'll believe what I want to believe, you believe what you want to believe. I'll behave how I want to behave, you behave how you want to behave. Let's all just do what we want to do. It's fair, it's equal. And so that is kind of the philosophy that he began with the angels, and then he crept in with mankind. And the problem with that is, if you have 6 billion people who all think of themselves as gods, and everybody does what they want to do, you, not only do you have people bumping into one another, but you have basically the world that we have today. It doesn't work. There's no cohesion, there's no unity, there's no fellowship. There's just, you end up with 6 billion individuals. And that's not what God had in mind. It tends to, when you separate yourself from God, if God is love, and you say, nah, I want to go in my own direction, and you walk away from God, what's the opposite of love? If God is light, and you say, no, turn your back, I want to go the other direction, where do you end up? In darkness. And you can go on down the list of God's characteristics. What I find interesting is how subtle and how that philosophy of I want to do my own thing is so much a part of the currents and the trends of our world. Paul said that's the way all of us were at one time. And as I mentioned, I think even in my prayer, we are so different in here, so different. The only thing that really brings us together in of one mind, one heart, and one accord is Jesus. We have a lot of reasons why we could be divisive and not even, maybe even like each other. But we've been saved. And the barriers of, you know, race and background and social, economic, all of those things, they're all wiped out. And we're all God's children, and we're one, and now we can have a relationship with Him. But, so Paul says, among whom, he says, you're the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. Interestingly, that's where it leads you, is just to living for the flesh. And you know, I don't have to tell you that all the advertising is about that. And I also don't have to tell you that even as Christians, we battle with the flesh. That's where Satan tempts us. Don't live from your heart. Live from your flesh. And it's a struggle and it's a battle, because we like to sense things. We like to experience things. We want to feel good. And in a broken and a fallen world, there's a lot of things that make us feel bad. So we're vulnerable. We are weak. The spirit is willing, Jesus said, but the flesh is weak. So there's this tug of war going on. Before, there was no tug of war. We just gave in to whatever desires and whatever lusts and whatever ambitions that there were. But if you give yourself to that flesh, there you reach a point, and probably that came out in one way or another in your testimonies, where that didn't satisfy me. That didn't take away my loneliness. That didn't fulfill me. You end up like the prodigal son, waking up in a pigsty going, whoops, I made a mistake. You turn around. You go home. And now you're in relationship with God. And it's a great relief to know that you're not God. You are not the boss of the applesauce. You are not, you know, all that. God is. I don't have to be a genius. I don't have to figure everything out. I have a Father who loves me, cares for me, has a purpose, a plan, who wants a relationship with me, has made available everything that He has on my behalf. And I'm no longer alone. And that's the thing. I'll tell you where Satan's philosophy ends up. Its fruit is tremendous loneliness and stark fear. When you turn around and you face God, who is love, and God, who is light, the number one comforting thing is, I'm not alone anymore. Number two, this is a process. The fear, that because of the things and the hurts and the wounds, is a process, that sanctifying process of God removing fear and replacing it with His love. Perfect love, the Bible says, casts out all what? Fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. None of us is perfect. We're, you know, being little by little transformed into Christ's image. So guess what a big project of the Holy Spirit is in your life? Taking away, one by one by one, the fears that are in your heart, mind, and soul that weigh you down. He removes them. That's why the exhortation, the encouragement, get as close to the Lord as you can, because the fruit of getting close to the Lord is the removal of your fears and the removal of that emptiness in your heart. So, we were by nature children of wrath. Now, since it mentions wrath, the wrath of God, we don't talk a lot about that these days. I want to just take a moment and clarify a word about God's wrath. Because there's some people that would look at this, see, there it is, there, that angry God and children of wrath, and it conjures up that expression. It conjures up in our minds pictures of little children as under God's anger. That is not what Paul means. That is not what God is saying, not by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, this expression, children of wrath, is a Hebrewism. It is a generic reference to all human beings. Okay, that's the first thing. It's not directed at an individual. God is not angry at you. But God is angry at something. Let's go on. Number two, God's wrath is not like man's. And by definition, God's anger is not a bad temper. Most of the time, when we get angry, we're in a bad mood, or we fly off the handle, or something, you know, really ticks us off, and it's a momentary thing, and either we get animosity or we want revenge. That's man's anger. God's anger isn't like that. Because God, He's different than we are. So what is God's anger? If God's anger isn't like our anger, what is God's anger? Number three, I give you the definition there as best and simply as I can. It is the divine reaction to only one situation, namely evil. God's wrath is poured out against evil. And evil is what robs and kills and destroys. God's anger is burning against evil in the world, injustice, war, the slaughtering of the innocent, taking advantage of the poor. There are all kinds of things that God is angry about. And it would be like being angry at, let's say somebody has cancer. Well, and you're frustrated, you love them, and you don't want them to have cancer. You love them, but you are angry at the cancer. It's justifiable. That cancer is a disease. There's nothing to love about it. And there's nothing to love about evil. Never has been, never will be. There's been plenty of it in our history, and there's plenty of it today. But thank God that Jesus came and died on the cross. He took the sting out of death for us on the cross. That's the significance of it. It's like a bee, that flies around. One time there was a father and son, and they were driving in the car, and a bee came in, and the child was scared. He was allergic to bees, and so the father reached up, grabbed the bee in his hand. He kind of winced a little bit. And then he opened his hand, and the bee starts buzzing around. The little boy is like, "Oh, Daddy, Daddy, the bee. And he goes, "Son, it's okay. Look at my hand. See that stinger? It hurts. But I'll be all right. I took the stinger of the bee. The bee can't touch you. The bee can't sting you. You don't have to be afraid of the bee anymore." That's what Jesus did to death. He took the stinger out of death. And so the worst that can happen is that we fall asleep and we awaken in the presence of the Lord. But now let's get to our present. Verse 4. Oh, you know, I got to share one more thing. About this anger. Because a guy came up to me last night, an older gentleman who's part of the church, and his son and their family come to the church, and he was raised a Catholic, and he said, "Ray, I don't understand. Why does God want us to be afraid of him?" And I looked at him and I said, "Well, God doesn't, what do you mean? God doesn't want us to be afraid of him." He goes, "Yes, he does. I read it in Proverbs. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." I said, "Ah, good question." I said, "First of all, let me tell you, what you think that means is not what it means. If you think that the fear of the Lord is being afraid of God, like you would be afraid of something harmful or dangerous, I said, that is not what that means." He goes, "It's not?" I go, "No." He goes, "Well, what does it mean?" I said, "What it means is deep reverence or respect. But it's a very serious, it's a relational word. For instance, let's say you have children, and you tell your children, I don't want you to play in the street. If you're out in the front yard and the ball goes into the street, I don't want you running into the street because you're little and a car may come that you don't see. And so I forbid you to ever run into the street. If the ball goes into the street, let it go into the street." So let's say, you're playing one day and mom's looking out the window and boom, there goes the ball out into the street. And you're a little kid and you're not thinking and you run out into the street. And so now mom comes out, she's angry. She's angry at you because she doesn't love you? Far from it. She's angry, all right. She's angry that a situation so dangerous that it could have taken your life has happened and you didn't listen to her. And so she wants your attention. And she grabs your little face. I know this because this happened to me. My mom grabbed me and she said, "I don't ever want you to run into the street. You could die. I love you. I care about you. Please." And let me just say that my mom, if you've ever heard my mom's voice, she has the softest, most sweetest little voice that you've ever heard. "But on that day, don't you ever go into the street again." I was afraid of my mom. but not in an unhealthy way. She grabbed my attention. And you know what? She made an impression. I never forgot that. And she did it motivated out of love. Now, God, He loves us. And the only thing that really riles Him up is when you're headed to the street, cars coming, and we're all little children. We're all knuckleheads in one way or another. And we tend to not be aware of what's happening. God has given to us His Word to protect us, to protect your family, to protect your marriage, to protect your children, to protect society. There are consequences. There are things that are going to happen. He doesn't make them happen. They do. This is what happens when you do that. You run into the street, get hit by a car, you could die. You're going to be seriously hurt. And I don't want that to happen to you. I love you. So there is this deep reverence and respect. Now, for instance, and sometimes we have this fear of God, and I'm again addressing that. You don't have to be afraid of God. That's not what it means. We have to reverence Him deeply, respect His Word. He knows what He's talking about. It's motivated by His desire to keep us safe. If my son, you know, Daniel, when he was little, come up to me, he says, "Dad, I love you so much, and I just want to, whatever you want me to do today, Dad, I want to do. I just want to spend time with you. And if you got anything you want me to do, I want you, I'm available to do that." Now, how would you react to something like that? Now, some of us think in such a case that God would take, you know, and say, "Wow, you're giving yourself to me. And now I've got you. Daniel, I've been waiting for this day that you would give over to me, that you would let me do what I want to do. I want you to go into the backyard and I want you to pull weeds, thousands and thousands of weeds. And then I know you don't like to do math, so I want you to come in and I want you to do math problems again and again and again and again. And then I want you to come and eat vegetables. You don't like vegetables." That's the Halloween coming out in me, I think. But, you know, that's how some people think, you know, oh, boy, you know, you don't want to totally give in to God. Maybe He's got you now, like He's waiting just to grab you or something. No. If my son Daniel comes up, "Dad, I love you, and I'll do anything you want me to do, and I just want to spend a day with you." If he actually came up and said to me that to me, first of all, I would be completely shocked. And then once I got over the shock, I would probably think, well, let's do something fun. Like we did not too long ago when my son, Daniel, and my son-in-law, Sean, and I called my dad, Buck, and we grabbed little Noah, my grandson, and we went to Lake Poway on a whim, and we went fishing. Or as Noah calls it, shishing. And, you know, at first, you know, oh, haven't been fishing for a while. Oh, I can't wait to get out there and catch something. But then you see little Noah, and I ended up enjoying more hanging out on the little, the dock thing where he was, the little tiny, you know, feeder fish are there, and he's trying to catch them. "Oh, Papa, look, oh, fish, a fish, a fish. I got a shish, you know. And so you're going over there and you're helping him and you pull it up and he brings it in and he's wiping his brow. You know, the thing only weighs about 6 ounces. But anyway, it was so cool. And that was a memory. That's what it's about. When you just give yourself to God, you're going to have it made. You don't have nothing to worry about. Psalm 37, verse 4. We don't have time to turn there, but Psalm 37, verse 4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will," what? "Give you the desires of your heart." You delight yourself in God. Okay, God, I'm going to give everything to you. I'm going to not this halfway stuff. I'm going to totally surrender to you. Sometimes we think if we do that, God's going to go, "Okay, I'm going to make you do all the things you never wanted to do before." No. God says, "I'll give you the desires of your heart." And the beautiful thing is, once He gives you the desires of your heart, then He reveals to you, guess where the desire in your heart came from? It came from Me. I gave you that interest. I gave you that gift. I gave you that artistic eye. I gave to you that passion. I wrote it into your heart, and then you asked me for it, and I gave to you that which I had even prepared you for. And it's a wonderful and a marvelous thing. So, now, look with me, verse 4. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's our present. We are alive. How God's love triumphs. We were objects of wrath, but now God had mercy on us. We were dead, but now we're alive. Read from your notes, Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Let's read that out loud. "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Circle the word ungodly. He didn't die for all the good people. He didn't die for the people who are trying to be good. He died for the ungodly. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Let's read that out loud. "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Question, when did God start loving you? When you became a Christian? No. When did God start loving you? When you decided, "I'm going to start trying to be a better person"? No. When did God love you? When you said, "Okay, I'm going to be more spiritual now"? No. Wrong. God started loving you when you were spiritually dead. God started loving you when you were in rebellion against him. God started loving you when you were his enemy. The truth is, God has loved you from eternity. The truth is, there never has been a time that God did not love you. And the truth is, there never will be a time that God does not love you. And the most challenging thing you will ever face in this life till you get to heaven is to start actually believing that God loves you. Knowing it is good. Believing it will change your life. And you have to have courage to start actually living like, "I think God actually likes me. I think he may even love me." You just give one little inch in that direction, it will flood your heart. It will change your life. And Paul here, he's not talking about, we think, "Oh yes, okay, Jesus, he died, he rose, he ascended, he's seated at the right hand of the Father." But in verses 4 through 6, Paul's not talking about Jesus. He's talking about you. You rose in him. You ascended with him. You are seated with him in heavenly places. Your identity is now wrapped up in his and will be for all of eternity. And in closing, here's your future, verse 7. Just a thought that in the ages to come, which is a fancy way of saying eternity, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Basically what that's saying is that for God to express all the love in his heart toward you is going to take forever. He will never get to the end. He will never get done. He will never finish pulling out of his heart how he feels about you and all that he has done for you through his Son, Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes to the earth, there'll be 1,000 years here upon the earth. It'll be like heaven on earth for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that, God's going to say, "You think this is wonderful? Watch this." And he's going to turn to page 2 of eternity. Whole new heavens and a whole new earth. We'll probably fall down and go, "Woo!" for, you know, maybe 10 years. We're just on our face crying. "Oh, it's so beautiful. I didn't have any idea. Oh, Lord, it's so amazing." And we get used to it and we hang out there for an age or an eon or a million or whatever. And then God goes, "Okay, you thought this was good. Watch this." And then page 3. And a whole new world. And again and again and again and again and on and on and on. As C.S. Lewis said, further up and further in. And we'll never reach the end of God's love that he began to show through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty good to me. Amen? Amen. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, we just come before you. Thank you for your word, and Lord, thank you for delivering us from the past. Give us boldness to share our testimony with others of our present. How amazing that we're in Christ in heavenly places. And then it's going to take all of eternity for you to display your love for us. I pray that this would instill hope and comfort to your children today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This is the end of this presentation from Pastor Ray Bentley. For a catalog of additional tapes and other resources from In the Word Ministries, please call 1-800-954-5673. You can also visit us on the web at www.maranathachapel.org. Or when in San Diego, come by and fellowship with us. Please call the church office for service times and directions. Area code 858-613-7800. Thank you for listening to In the Word with Pastor Ray Bentley.